Over the years, personal experience with electricity has led me to conclude that I'm an ignoramus when it comes to things electric. And I couldn't possibly explain to you what a transistor or a diode or a capacitor or a resistor or a photoelectric cell is. I heard about those from Chris Hobbs earlier on this evening. I couldn't even tell you the difference between voltage and ampage. I went home some years ago to see my parents, and one of my sisters and I sat up quite late and talked, and she went off to bed, and I stayed down and read for a bit longer. And about midnight, I decided to go to bed, and I knew exactly where my room was, obviously, where the furniture was in the room. I knew that on the bedside table, there was a bedside light, so I walked around the bed to the bedside table and pressed the switch on the bedside light. And nothing happened. So my brain used the electrical knowledge I had, and I concluded that the bulb must be loose. So I put my hand down inside the lampshade in the dark to push the bulb in. And I pushed downward, and suddenly I found electricity pulsating up my arm. 240 volts, if it were it is. It was a rather shocking experience. My sister, when her bulb had blown, had removed mine and forgotten to replace it. Sometime later, I was using another bit of equipment, but actually this time I was slightly more successful. It was an electric cable, and the only one I could find which was long enough to drill a certain bit of concrete was rather worn out and frayed. But it seemed to work, despite bits of bare wire on the ground giving off sparks. And I have good news for you, I didn't get an electric shock. And actually, through that worn out and frayed cable, the power, the energy, was carried down to a drill, which enabled me to drill a hole in that bit of concrete. And you and I are a bit like such a piece of cable. We're worn out. We're actually people who've got quite frayed. And yet, amazingly, the energy of the gospel is still communicated through people like me and you. It seems so unlikely, but it works. Look down, will you, to chapter 4, verse 7, because there the apostle writes this: "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us." Would you please first tonight notice the paradox we experience? Again, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Well, what is this treasure? Well, verse 6 tells us it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that proud, self-righteous Pharisee Saul had on the Damascus Road met with Christ. Sheer, unmerited grace and mercy had found him, rebel that he was. And Saul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul the Apostle when he met with the risen Lord. Paul discovered, as verse 6 puts it, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the treasure the Apostle Paul found actually belongs to all Christian believers, because all Christians discover the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, the treasure is the knowledge, and only in a very secondary sense, the ministry. Who are Christians? What are we as Christian believers? Well, Paul here reminds us that Christian believers are the possessors of the most wonderful treasure in the world. They know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember some years ago at queuing for the Tutankhamun exhibition with my grandmother when I was quite a little boy. And I can recall the buzz of excitement I got looking at that treasure. How I wish I'd been the one to find such amazing treasure. And yet that treasure was minuscule in comparison to the treasure of the light, of the knowledge, of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, that treasure should thrill each one of us with excitement, with thanksgiving, with great, great joy. The knowledge Christians have is the most vital, the most essential, the most life-transforming knowledge of all. And yet, there's another side to our Christian identity. Because yes, Christians know they've been given treasure. But there's another side to our identity as well, which we can't ignore or escape from. For in our more honest moments, we all know that we're weak, and fragile and frail. As verse 7 puts it, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the Apostle Paul likens himself to an earthen vessel. Perhaps he was thinking of the cheap and fragile clay pots which could be bought for a copper or two in the Corinthian marketplace. In our parlance, that such clay pots were two a penny. They were pretty worthless, and yet that didn't matter because in their weakness they could still fulfill their function of giving off light. Or perhaps Paul was thinking again of the Roman triumphal procession, which we were looking at as we looked at chapter 2 some weeks ago. Because in a Roman triumphal procession, the gold and silver which had been captured were carried in earthen vessels. But whatever the background to this metaphor, the meaning is very clear. There's a startling contrast Paul draws between what he speaks about in chapter 3 up to chapter 4, verse 6, which is the splendour of the gospel, and then he goes on, doesn't he, in contrast to the fragile earthen vessels which hold the gospel. You see, a fragile clay pot could still give off light. In a triumphal procession, treasure could be entrusted to earthen vessels. It is, as were, the victorious Christ, the risen Christ, has entrusted his treasure, his riches, to the poor earthenware vessels of his human followers. How extraordinary it is that actually the gospel has been entrusted to the infirmities, the limitations, the instability, the insecurity of our finite condition. Paul's experience meant that was the conclusion he had to draw. It was a conclusion he couldn't sidestep because it had been hammered home for Paul by personal experience. Paul was somebody who was physically very frail. His enemies had cruelly attacked him. Don't turn to it, but let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. What did they say about Paul? They said, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, Paul himself admits, I'm unskilled in speaking. And then there was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Chapter 12, verse 7, he talks like this. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. You see, it seems that thorn in the flesh disabled him in some physical way. You see, when it came to physique, Paul was a man who felt the disparity between himself and his calling, which was to preach the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Paul not only knew physical frailty, but like us, he knew moral frailty. In Romans chapter 7, he says, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. He knew doubts and fears. Just turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. there he says this: "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." Why? "We felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And elsewhere, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 5, "Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Paul knew what it was to have doubts and to fear. He knew what it was to be attacked and abandoned. One day, as so often when he preached, there were riots. One day he was at Lystra in modern-day Turkey. And the Jews came to Lystra from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuaded the people to stone Paul. What happened to Paul? He was dragged out of the city because they supposed he was dead. And just now, will you look on to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 24 to 29. Sorry to take you on a paper chase, but I want you to see just how grim Paul's life was. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. "Five times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's a daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak?" You see, Paul's life was one of constant exhaustion. He knew what it was to toil. He knew what it was to receive the knocks and the suffering. That was the backcloth to his life and ministry. And Paul is given up to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus can flow without hindrance from his mortal body. Paul was somebody who knew what it was to deny himself and to take up his cross daily. Paul's experience of life was paradoxical. Dying, and yet in dying, life was being manifest. Look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, will you now? And verse 7 onwards. He says this: "We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." And I love J.B. Phillips' translation of verse 9. "We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out." You see, Paul was somebody who knew about the paradox of Christian living. And verse 10, he talks about himself always being given up to death. Now, that wasn't martyrdom. That's just his daily experience of suffering for Christ. He knew the pressures and problems, and he knew great persecution. As we've been hearing the last few weeks, the church at Corinth had been invaded by super apostles, false apostles, and they were offering folk a secret knowledge, which they very often had to pay for. And it seems that they weren't having the hassles and the problems and the knocks which the apostle Paul was. And perhaps these false teachers were even throwing the suffering Paul was enduring in his apostolic work back at him. Perhaps they are saying something like this: "Of course, Paul, your experience is a sign of God's wrath. It's a judgment on your wanton subversion of the law, coming in with all this nonsense about a new covenant. There's a paradox in verses 7 to 11, and it's experienced by all people in some sense, because we feel our own frailty and mortality. But that paradox is particularly experienced by Christian believers. There's a book printed some time ago called The Normal Christian Life. And having read it, I think it's really talking about the abnormal Christian life, because the normal Christian life is a life of paradox. After all, back in verse 6, we were reading last week about light coming out of darkness. And here today, we read about treasure in earthen vessels. You see, what's recorded here isn't just of interest to fill in the gaps in Paul's biography or to write a history of first century Christian mission. No, it's relevant for me and for you as Christians living today. I wonder if, like me, you sometimes slightly begrudge the suffering you experience and you desire to do a runner from it. You know something of a paradox of Christian living and discipleship. Perhaps at work, or perhaps at home, you're under intense pressure, or perhaps you're serving Christ in some specific sphere of Christian ministry and you're finding it very costly and very difficult. There's a reminder here that while we don't rejoice in suffering for suffering's sake, we should rejoice in the divine opportunity, the pressure and the suffering can give. As verse 12 puts it, so that while death is at work in us, life flows from us. You see, the pressure, the paradox of Christian living, Christians should view not as an accident, but as a divine opportunity. As verse 12 puts it, so that while death is at work in us, life flows from us. As I think of individuals, as I think of a church worldwide, I'm struck afresh that, as verse 7 puts it, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. In a book, John Stott writes about the man who led him to Christ when he was a schoolboy. And that book has been called A Study in Spiritual Power. It's just been reprinted fairly recently. And John Stott is very striking in what he says about this man, the Reverend E.J.H. Nash, or as Bash as he is known. And he talks about how he's invited to a Christian meeting at school. And he says this: on a memorable day in February 1938, it was announced that there'd be a visiting speaker named the Reverend E.J.H. Nash. He was nothing much to look at, and certainly no ambassador for muscular Christianity. Yet as he spoke, I was riveted. His text was Pilate's question, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" That I needed to do anything with Jesus was an entirely novel idea to me, for I'd imagined that somehow he'd done whatever needed to be done, and that my part was only to acquiesce. This Mr. Nash, however, was quietly but powerfully insisting that everybody had to do something about Jesus, and that nobody could remain neutral. And John then writes about how he asked this man various questions and how this man explained to him the way of salvation. And he talks about how that night in his dormitory he knelt down and he asked Christ into his life while the other boys in the dormitory were in bed asleep. When that man's obituary was written in the Times, it was staggering what it said, because it said this: "The death of Eric Nash, recently reported in your columns, ought not to go unremarked." And it goes on and says, "He was a quiet, unassuming clergyman who never sought the limelight, never hit the headlines or wanted preferment. And yet his influence within the Church of England during the last 50 years was probably greater than almost any other of his contemporaries. You see, Bash was an extraordinarily weak figure. I remember having taken breakfast in bed one morning. I remember hearing his talks. In some ways, he was so unimpressive. And yet, when he spoke, you knew that he actually had, in that earthen vessel, of his rather sort of bowed figure, great, great treasure. Or think of Hudson Taylor, another man. He was actually, in some ways, so very weak. And yet, think of what he did with the China Inland Mission. It was Hudson Taylor who said, "We do not need a great faith, but faith in a great God." Or think tonight of a church in Africa. Its pressures and its difficulties on every side. And yet, it's growing. Yes, the treasure is in earthen vessels. Yet the name of Christ is going out. The church is growing. As verse 7 puts it, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight who, as you look at your home situation or your workplace, you say to yourself again and again, "What on earth am I doing here? What on earth am I doing there?" Well, be encouraged, because as a Christian, you contain inestimable treasure. You may be a bit like a battered ship, but you contain a precious cargo. And in God's hands, that cargo can be used and will be used. You see, to be at the end of our resources is certainly not to be at the end of God's resources. And paradoxically, when we align our frailty to God's greatness, our weakness to God's gospel, life is given and shines forth. That's the paradox we as Christian believers experience. Let's move on, though, second, to the pattern we imitate. False teachers had infiltrated the church at Corinth, and they wanted to pull people back to the old covenant. They wanted to cover up the glory of Jesus Christ. And perhaps those very critics and opponents of Paul said something like this: "Paul, you're somebody who doesn't use the Old Testament enough. You don't pay much attention to it." And perhaps it was that sort of criticism, but Paul, in verse 13, writes this. Look down to it, will you? "Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had, who wrote, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we too believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." The Apostle Paul is saying that he and you and I as Christians have the same spirit of faith. He joins the Old Testament and the New Testament together. He joins Old Testament believers and New Testament believers together. And he himself claims to stand in the authentic succession of true believers. And Paul, it seems, quotes from memory Psalm 116, where it says, "I believed and so I spoke." And the Old Testament believer who wrote that psalm was experiencing mortal danger. But actually he still trusted in God. And therefore he publicly testified to God. He was somebody who believed and spoke. And that psalm was a sort of hymn of thanksgiving for deliverance from death. And therefore how appropriate for Paul to use it. Because he'd been delivered from death again and again, very often by the skin of his teeth. But he goes on speaking because he knows that even if he dies, he's secure. That's why in verse 14 he writes, "knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." You see, a Christian's destiny is the destiny of Jesus. And our resurrection depends utterly upon him. And wonderfully, our last enemy, death, has already been soundly defeated by Jesus Christ. You see, we who believe and speak will be raised with Jesus. And as we believe and testify, God's grace extends in quantity and extent to the glory of God, as verse 15 puts it. You see, the pattern of authentic belief down the years has been believing and speaking. Since we have the same spirit of faith, verse 13, as he had who wrote, "I believed and so I spoke," we too believe and so we speak. Let me be personal for a moment. There have been times in my life when I have on occasion had to take the funerals of various of my friends who actually age-wise have been exact contemporaries of mine. And down the years, perhaps we've shared rooms or we've played sports and so on together. And actually, when I've been taking a number of their funerals, I've wondered why I've been left. I think of one friend leaving a young wife and a child. And they're natural and probably right questions to ask, even if we can't actually fully explain or answer. In those sort of situations, I've often thought, why on earth do I go on believing? And I've tried in those sort of circumstances not to let what I don't know and don't understand disturb what I do know and I do understand, the things I do rejoice in and live by. And therefore I go on believing and I go on speaking about Jesus Christ. As verse 13 puts it, we too believe and so we speak. You see, by grace, Paul had open and seeing eyes. And the seeing person everywhere is under obligation to help the blind. And therefore, we like Paul, we as Christians, if we're true to our Christian identity, will believe and speak. Why? So that grace may extend to more and more people. You see, you and I as Christians are not only to live the gospel, we're also to speak the gospel. So often people today say, oh, well, I live the gospel. And that actually is easier than sometimes speaking it. Let's make sure that we both live the gospel and we also speak the gospel. Because Christians can be identified by what they both believe and by what we speak. And you and I need to make sure that what we say is what we believe, and that we believe what we say. Let's go on third and finally to the perspective we cultivate. Let me ask you a question now. How do you feel about getting old? I think many people are terrified, aren't they, about getting old, at the thought of aging. I was in the tube the other day, and it was amazing to hear two girls, who must have been 8 years younger than me at least, who were worried about themselves getting old. And it's interesting to hear their sort of conversation, because they were saying, oh, you know, when you're 40, you're old. Luckily, I'm not there yet, by 10 years. But when you're in your 20s, sometimes 40 seems old. When you're 40, well, to be 60 is old. When you're in your 70s, well, to be 80 is old. We want, don't we, to live long, but we don't want to be old. And therefore we change where old age begins. How do you really feel about getting old? Perhaps there's a non-Christian here tonight who, as you think about your deterioration, you know, you can't do what you were able to do some years ago, the pot belly is coming, the glasses have to be worn more and more. Perhaps you're profoundly anxious about it. I think even Christian believes that times are uncomfortable about getting old. You see, in reality, we're all victims of a sexually transmitted disease with 100% mortality rate. It's called life. And the Apostle Paul, so far in 2 Corinthians, has reflected on God's mercy shown to him. He's recalled God's power in raising Jesus from the dead to bolster and encourage him at the difficult time he was having. And yet Paul can't deny the obvious facts of his mortal existence. A man called Richard Needham talked about the seven ages of man, and I think he meant the seven ages of man and woman. And he wrote of them like this: the seven ages of man are spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wills. And yes, wear and tear does have an inevitable result on the human form. And therefore, we're only ready to face life when we're ready to face death. What is the perspective you and I as Christian believers are to cultivate? Well, it's the eternal perspective. Look down to verse 16, will you? So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. You see, the Christian is somebody who lives in two dimensions. We live in this world, but actually simultaneously we live inwardly to heaven. And life beyond death begins now. And Paul, in his last verses, amplifies on the dimension the Christian lives in. He talks, doesn't he, in verse 17, about the weight of affliction. Look down to it. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's common, isn't it, to speak about the weight of care, the weight of sorrow, the weight of anxiety. And yet Paul says, look, that's all momentary in comparison to what we're going to receive. And in verse 17 he says, in a rather sort of startling phrase, we're going to receive an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, a weight of glory is going to replace what in reality is a slight momentary affliction. But Paul also talks about the duration of affliction. He knew only too well that often affliction was lifelong, but he calls it momentary in comparison with what is unseen and eternal. And he reminds us in verse 17 that actually we have a cross for life, but a crown forever. And what's the end of affliction? Well, affliction is the precursor of glory. Verse 17 again. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I came across a while back a letter. It was written by Lady Jane Grey. It was the last letter before her execution, aged 17, in 1554, after she'd reigned for 7 days. Let me just read it to you, because she was somebody who made sure that she had the eternal perspective. She's writing to her sister. I sent you, good sister Catherine, a book which, although it be not outwardly trimmed with gold, yet inwardly is more worth than precious stones. It is the book, dear sister, of the law of the Lord. It is his testament and last will, which he bequeathed to us, which shall lead you in the path of eternal joy. And if you with good mind read it, and with earnest desire follow it, it shall bring you an immortal and everlasting life. It will teach you to live and to die. And she goes on, and trust not that the tenderness of your age shall lengthen your life, for as soon, if God call, goeth the young and the old. Deny the world and delight yourself only in the Lord. Be penitent for your sins and yet despair not. Be strong in faith and yet presume not. And desire with the Apostle Paul to be dissolved and to be with Christ, with whom even in death there is life. And she goes on like this, and as touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered of this corruption and put on incorruption. For I am assured that I shall, for losing of a mortal life, win an immortal life, for which I pray God grant you. Farewell, good sister, and put your only trust in God, who only must help you. Amen. Your loving sister, Jane. I find that very telling from a 17-year-old girl. She'd learnt to cultivate the eternal perspective. And you and I must do the same. After all, as verse 7 has reminded us, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Yes, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. And yes, as verse 16 puts it, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed every day. You see, faced with the paradox of Christian living, faced with the need to make sure that we imitate that pattern of believing and speaking, you and I must make sure that actually we are people who cultivate the eternal perspective. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, so often we realise that being earthen vessels is frustrating. We feel our fragility and weakness. But thank you so much that in that, the transcendent power belongs to you. Thank you so much that while our outer nature is wasting away, as we're all getting older, as our deaths draw near, thank you so much that our inner nature is being renewed. Help us to be men and women who live with that perspective. Amen.